awesome. All right, so this morning, we're going to take a look at a few passages from the book of Ezra, tucked away back into the Old Testament. May have to, if you need the table of contents, I won't judge you. I won't even look. Thank you, Amanda. We won't be reading large portions of the book. I'm primarily using it as a springboard, a framework for the our thoughts this morning to examine our present situation. And so, you know, oftentimes the speaker's at the front and he'll say something like, you know, I'm talking to you, but I'm talking to myself first and primarily. Well, I assure you that is 100% the case here this morning. And so everything said is through that lens, and please hear it that way and filter it that way. This book of Ezra, it's the story of the Jews' return from their captivity. They had been in captivity for about 70 years. And now they return to the land. And so the book neatly divides into two portions. Chapters 1 through 6 outline the first return under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Between, and this, you wouldn't get this from a reading of it. You need some help from historians. But from, or between chapters 6 and 7, there's about a 60-year gap. In time. And so there is a disruption, but then there's a second return under Ezra. And that is captured in chapters 7 through 10. So in chapter 1, we read this to set the tone here. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. And there we have next that proclamation where Cyrus officially announces that the Israelites are free to leave, free to return to their homeland and to rebuild. And so this book of Ezra sets out to describe that immense and exciting project that they get to return. And you know, we can try to understand some of that. And I was thinking of our situation here and thinking of the book of Ezra and how there's somewhat of an overlay as we have come out of somewhat of an exile over the last 2 years or so, it seems. And now we get to return. And there's some excitement, I hope, that can be stirred from that. There was about 50,000 people who returned under Zerubbabel and a number of others later under Ezra. But here in chapter 1, it outlines the permission to return. And chapter 2 provides a list of those family names throughout the Old Testament. We see, you know, the Jewish people were very committed to their heritage and genealogies. And we see this throughout, and Ezra's no exception. We see this listing of names and family names and numbers of people who were to return. Not everyone returned. In fact, when we read the book of Esther, we know that Esther and her family, and many, many Jews chose, for whatever reason, to remain in the land. And you can imagine the exile lasted about 7 years. So there were 70 years. So there were a number of people. Undoubtedly, the vast majority of those people had been born in exile and raised in exile, and their whole existence, everything they knew was Babylonian and Persian, and they had no physical attachment to the land of Israel. They had never seen the place. All they knew of was memories and stories from their parents and grandparents. But a number of people chose to return. And that's an exciting thing. And here they come back. But you remember, though, that when Babylon went in, that's, you know, around 586 BC, and they captured and overtook Jerusalem, and they completely ransacked the place, destroyed it. The houses, the cities, the temple had been completely destroyed. And so these people were returning to rubble. And so you can imagine, as much of it would have been exciting, the prospect of returning to their own land and to live freely once again, it was fraught with challenges and discouragements and frustrations as they return. And they would have heard the stories from their parents and grandparents of you know, the beauty of the temple and the land of milk and honey, and now they return and it's desolate. It's just completely ransacked. It's a disaster. No one really had lived there. There was, you know, perhaps people here and there, but it just was left in ruin for decades and decades. And you know how quickly things grow over and overtake, and you think the vegetation coming in. It's an immense project that they had to undertake to come in and rebuild, but they were committed to the work. So that work of rebuilding would have been a daunting task. And as I was thinking about that and thinking about this, and I thought there is a bit of a parallel, there's somewhat of an overlay. We can draw some lessons as we consider our own situation here, not only the church at large, but local churches, and ours in particular is what we'll consider here for our time this morning. Three points is I'll draw from this experience in the book of Ezra. The keys, their keys to success in the building. We'll begin with chapter 3. Verse 1, just a little bit of a reading here. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. That's all I'll read for the moment. They assembled as one. So they were unified. That's point number one. They were unified. If the work of restoration was to move forward, they needed to work together. That seems so obvious, but absolutely essential. They needed to come together and work. And again, as in terms of an application, you know, for ourselves after this period of and I mean, I'm not trying to be overly sensational, but there is a parallel. And if nothing else, at this, and I'll use the word exile, this time we've been away and apart, and these challenges and the stops and starts over the last 2 years, and it's been all these challenges. Now we're returning to something a little more familiar. There are both obstacles and opportunities that lay before us. And like these people who had returned to their homeland, the work of cleaning up the rubble is hard work. It's hard work. But they came together to get it done. As mentioned, many Jews had remained in Persia, Babylon. They left and they stayed behind. They were quite comfortable there. That's where they grew up. That's all they knew. And they were remaining. But those who return, they could take part in the rebuilding of the work. And it wasn't just the buildings, what they came to do here first, and we'll get to this in a moment, but they started with the altar. So we think of this work of rebuilding, and we need to do the same. I think I speak for us all, and it's often been mentioned, and it's not to beat it to death, but the reality remains, I think, for many, the past 2 years has been wearisome for a variety of reasons. Some have legitimately feared getting ill, or people are afraid of getting sick and dying, because we've been bombarded with that message for 2 years daily. I mean, they're still putting how many people are in the hospital and how many cases are still, I mean, it's the first thing you read when you open the any website, any newspaper, it seems. And others, it's just the weariness of what would be described and considered a government overreach, these removal of our rights and these unprecedented measures that have been taken, unprecedented, at least in our experience in North America. And we look historically, we look back and we think, oh, we don't like the direction that goes. And so there's it's been wearisome. And I'll confess, I'll stand here and confess that that I think that's resulted in a spiritual lethargy. It has taken its toll. There's been a direct impact in us as individuals. Because what happens out there, and we live out there, that daily grind, that been burdensome, and it has an impact. It takes a toll on us mentally, perhaps physically, emotionally, and certainly spiritually. I can speak for myself. I'll say it, not proudly, but I can say, and I trust I'm not alone, but I may be. But the reality is, the sad reality is that I have allowed laziness to set into my own heart, a spiritual laziness. And it creeps in. And it happens gradually. It's little things here and there, and not necessarily outright what we would describe as sinful things, but just an attitude of lethargy, apathy. And before you know it, you've drifted over a little bit, over, and the shore is a little more distant than it once was. Been convicted of that. But now is the time to get back to the work of rebuilding. See, there's the good news. There's the good news is that we can always restart. We can always rebuild. Because God is the God of, as we've often mentioned, they've got a second, third, and fourth chances. But it begins by showing up. And we see that here in the experience of the Israelites. They actually showed up. They left the place of captivity and they returned back to their homeland. They showed up. They were present, physically present. And it holds true for us as well. We need to be here. And I know that, you know, one's spiritual, the strength of one's spiritual life or the measure of one's Christian faith isn't solely based upon attendance at church meetings. I get that, and I would never ever say it is. But there is a correlation to my ability to grow. I need the fellowship of other believers. I need to be in the presence of, there's something very cleansing and healthy and productive, and it keeps me accountable. I mean, the Lord designed the local church. I mean, that's his idea. And I think he could have simply had people get, you know, become believers and just continue on their life on their own. There's no, you know, if the local church had no purpose, he wouldn't have designed it. It's necessary. Necessary for me that you are here. It's necessary for you that I am here. Just our fit. And I get it. We can come and sit and tune out and just be a placeholder. And that, you know, if people can do that, I get it. But that's not what we're talking about. Right? They came. These people came and they showed up. Right. They knew what was ahead of them. They knew it was going to be hard work. They knew that what they were returning to was complete rubble, but they came prepared, ready to roll up their sleeves, and it was going to be difficult, there were going to be obstacles, and they knew that, they prepared to work through it. That's point one, they showed up. We need to show up. Next point in chapter verse 2, then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God. Of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. I think it's significant to note that these people started with the altar. That's what they built first. It's not until decades later that we read in the book of Nehemiah that they built the walls surrounding the city. That was the task of Nehemiah, and that's what that book is written about. They started with the altar and then the temple. That's fascinating because it's so counterintuitive to our human way of planning things. If I were to return to a city in ancient times, I think the first thing I'd want to do is build that wall around, protect me, keep the enemies out. And I can focus on, you know, all the stuff inside. But perhaps here we have a little glimpse into the heart of God. He says, no, first things first, you start with the things of the inside. Think we begin with the matters of the heart. Because that's what God is most concerned with. I tend to the matters of my heart, and the outward things will follow suit. Otherwise, my Christianity is just about doing stuff. It's just about an outward show, and that's never impressive to God. That's never what it was meant to be. So first things first, the altar was the place of worship. The work of God begins with the worship of God. Otherwise, if we reverse the order, if I'm just doing stuff, because I can do lots of stuff, right? I can do lots of acts of service outwardly. But if it doesn't begin with a heart of worship, then I'm just being active without any real purpose. I'm just making myself busy. And there may be some things productive about that on a practical level. Things will get done. But it's not just about getting things done. It's about doing things God's way and about honoring him. And so he would point us to this. He would say, first things first, we're to seek first the kingdom of God. We're to set our hearts on things above. We're to recognize in practical ways that Christ has the preeminence. We do that individually first. So I can't, you know, there's no way to police that. I can't enforce that. I can't see into your heart and to check if you were doing that, right? And that's none of my business to do that. I keep my own heart in check. I make sure that I'm coming with a heart of worship. Am I living that way? So we take care of that individually, and we come together collectively and corporately. And if we're all doing that, then things will flow accordingly. And God will be honored. Because my heart, I know my heart is easily distracted. I'll give you it's not a funny example when we speak of hearts being distracted from the things of God. Nothing's funny about that. But the reality is, during that time period over the last couple of years, we were exclusively on Zoom. And so we're all in our homes and we'd sign in and, you know, we would listen to the meetings and, you know, it'd be the Lord's Supper and then the 11 o'clock. And I don't know what it was like in your house, but I know my place. Okay. For me, I wasn't in my pajamas. I got dressed. I'll say that at least, but I'd sign in and then it would be, hey, what's happening outside? There's that. I'd be standing out the window. I'm not a man of great, ability to focus on one thing for a long period of time to begin with. I can be a little bit squirrely. But I can tell you that this was a challenge. That was a challenge. Like I would be pacing. It was like being back in school. I don't know how students have been doing anything on Zoom. If I was in high school today, I'd fail everything. I mean, I failed most things before. I would fail everything now. There would be not a chance, not a hope. And so, I mean, Sunday mornings was like, okay, I'd sign in. I think I had good intentions, but then before I knew it, I'd be pacing around the house. I'd be looking around. I'd be outside. I'd be having a snack. I'd be, you know, I'd catch a little bit of it. And what a disaster, I thought. What a disaster. And I could only speak for myself, but I know myself. I can become spiritually cold very quickly, very quickly. And I need humility and repentance daily. probably more than daily. So we see that their worship included sacrifice and celebration. And that's the essence of it, isn't it? Well, of course, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore, but we do remember, we do celebrate that one sacrifice that provides our redemption. In a sense, they were looking ahead. These animal sacrifices were to anticipate. We look back. Now, worship is more than the Lord's Supper. I'll talk about that as the worship meeting, but really, folks, we need to be having hearts of worship all the time. That should be a lifestyle, not an event, right? And so when we come together, and that's just sort of like we do that together, and that's a good thing. Christ has told us, do this in remembrance of me. He's the focus of it, and it flows over into worship. But it's more than just, you know, that 45 minutes to an hour on Sunday morning. It really better be, right, for my own good. And so prompt a renewed appreciation in Christ's death and resurrection. I think there's value to doing it weekly. It's not prescribed in Scripture that you must, conduct the Lord's Supper or communion every week. You know, it's not prescribed. I think it's a good idea because I know myself. I know myself. I can drift. And I need that renewal, that the renewal and appreciation of Christ's death and his resurrection. And because that's at the heart of every revival. Again, it's not just about doing more. It's about humbling myself before God and having a willing heart. So I show up, ready to work, heart of worship. And you get, again, you note the togetherness in all of these endeavors. They celebrated together. That was, they came and they worked together, they celebrated, they worshiped together, they did it together. The third point, let's look further in chapter 3. Verse 7, and they gave money to the masons and the carpenters. Verse 8, down partway through the verse, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity of Jerusalem began the work, appointing Levites, 20 years old of age and older. And then down to verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with the trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph with their cymbals, they took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, the king of Israel. All that to say, as we read through chapter 3, we see the involvement. The priests are mentioned, the masons, the carpenters, the Levites, and musicians. In other words, if we're going to move forward as a fellowship, we need great contribution from everyone. We need contribution from all kinds of people with all kinds of ability, all kinds of personalities. Now, I'm not saying an equal contribution because that's not practical. It's not realistic. Not everyone is called to give of themselves in the same way, in the same capacity. There are different stages of life, clearly. And not everyone has the same giftedness. Not everyone has the same ability or capacity or time or resources or health. That's just the reality of life. But whatever I have has been given to me from the Lord to be a blessing to others. Whatever that is, we've been given much. We've been given much here in North America. And so I think of, again, we'll make it practical. We'll make it relevant to our situation here. What can I offer? What's your something? Even if it's a little something. I remember, that story, the Lord commended that widow who gave 2 pennies. In the eyes of the world, that was a pittance. In the eyes of God, it was a great contribution. And so we don't look at it in terms of the monetary value or the largeness of it. We look at it in terms of, is it something? Is it something that God's given me in some capacity, some resource, some ability? I can in turn use for the edification, for the building up of others. And we need people to, I mean, this is just, it should just be obvious, but it bears stating nonetheless. We need people to volunteer in the nursery. We need teachers for Sunday school. We need help with Hobbies Club. We need people to clean the building on Thursday mornings. There's a group of guys that come every Thursday morning. It's actually fun. It's fun. Need people to join the building maintenance committee. I know that's still sort of a new thing we're forming, and it's a bit of a work in progress, but we're inviting men and women to be a part of that. Help with cooking at the men's breakfast. Looking to start a music ministry to enrich our singing here on Sunday mornings. You have a giftedness with that. We want that to get going. There's women groups that Fred had mentioned. We need men and women involved in pastoral care. When you think of pastors, it's not the pastor. It's a gift of pastoral, the ability to be pastoral, to shepherd people. And that's a gift given to men and women. And we need both. And we need it desperately. We need to be in each other's homes again. We need that. That's the part of the heartbeat of the assembly life. And if there's something that's not happening here, that you see a need and you think you can be a part of, feel free to talk to an elder. You approach the elder, you tell them what's on your heart, and you talk about that. And let's see if we can get something going. The elders, as oversight, are not meant to or nor can be all things to the assembly. This is a collective. We're in it together. We work together. We serve together. With one common purpose, to the glory of God. If we don't all get involved, if I sit back, if I sit off the periphery, and if enough people do that, you know what happens is the church just simply grows old and dies. That's what happens. It's not meant to guilt anyone whatsoever. Please know the place where I'm coming from. I hope you know me well enough that I'm not here trying to hammer you or be condescending or guilt anyone at all. But it's simply the reality of potential future. Grow old and die. Chapter 4 lays out what one would expect when good things start to happen. There's opposition. Opposition. Chapter 4, verse 1, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, and then they showed up, right? The enemies showed up. And their first order of business was to try to join in the work. And it doesn't lay it out here clearly, but we can presume that they were enemies of God. And so they show up asking to join in the work. Well, they weren't joining in to be helpful, right? They were joining in. They wanted to join in to be subversive and to disrupt and to derail. And so the leadership here recognized that, and they told them to take a hike. Right? That's what they told them. They said, no, you got no part in this. Thanks anyway. They weren't turned off that easily, though. Their next tactic, when that didn't work, was to seek to discourage the people. So that sought means to discourage. And they sent a petition to the king requesting that the building cease. Unfortunately, that was successful. And the construction actually did stop for about 18 years. That's a sad, sad thing. What started off so well, it had momentum, and then a little bit of discouragement and some opposition. The enemies derailed and were able to be successful. We face opposition as well. Of course we do. Societal changes out there that are hard to keep pace with and are exasperating. Strife can occur within the fellowship. But the most dangerous of all, perhaps, is the lethargy, the apathy that creeps into my own heart. I can do nothing about what the government decides to do. I can do nothing about how society's circling the drain. have no control over that whatsoever. Strife that happens in here, well, we can try to, you know, fix and resolve and address. But one thing I have 100% control over is what goes on in here. That's the realm of my responsibility. And that's where it starts. So as in the time of the exiles' return, there are a myriad of obstacles. The work was interrupted for a period of time. Thankfully, it resumed. And we read about the temple's completion. It did get completed. They saw an opportunity despite the obstacles. And the point this morning is simply this. Let's do the same. Let's see the opportunity that they saw. It starts by showing up. Let's be present. Let's be committed. Have hearts of worship. To use what we've been given to support one another. To commit ourselves to it. It's hard work. It's discouraging. There are setbacks. And the trajectory isn't a straight upward. There's this. We understand that. But I believe it's worth it. Right? Paul wrote that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how highly God values his church. And if he values us that much, I tell myself I ought to be willing to give a little more of myself. That concludes the message. In terms of, I just have one further announcement. In keeping with this, I think, through the winter, one of the elders' meetings, we discussed and decided to have a night where we want to address your concerns, comments, questions, ideas. We plan to do that in May, some Sunday night in May. What we're doing is, so this is the first announcement, give you the opportunity to think about questions you may have, ideas you may have, comments you may have about Grace Bible Chapel. We'll create a format whereby you can submit those comments anonymously. I think that would be more productive. Because we want to hear. There's been a period of disconnect. And that's not good. Recognize that. And some have had the courage to speak that. So I thank you for that. But plan for that. Plan for that. Think about that. And there'll be further details given. You'll be able to submit comments and we as elders are accountable to you, to the Lord first, but to you. I'll speak for myself first. So there's an exciting story here, tucked away in the Old Testament. I want to see the parallel for us. I want to see that excitement, that spark, that joy, that togetherness. Because I know the Lord does. We know that's his will, his desire. God, help us to have the humility and the sacrifice, the willingness to show up, to seek him first, and to give up what we have for his glory. And Father, we conclude our time this morning. We give thanks for this little story that speaks to us in our day. We pray for your help, your direction. We want to thrive. And we know that's what you want too. So we commit ourselves to you. We pray that we move forward with boldness, but with grace and courage and joy and the hope that's in Christ. We're thankful all that we have in you. Help us to be a light in this world that's just rotting. And so we commit ourselves to you and as a fellowship. We give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus, that name that's above every name, that he would have the preeminence here. Amen.